Okay, so yes, it has been quite some time since I've really gotten myself in trouble and put my foot in it. So I was thinking it was high time that I did that. And the reason that I wanted to kind of wade out into these waters this morning is that we have just finished up the Sermon on the Mount. And the twin themes in Matthew 6 and 7 that Jesus is continuing to hammer on for us is two things. Don't worry, and don't judge. Don't worry, don't judge, don't worry, don't judge. It comes up over and over and over again in his entire ministry, not just in the Sermon on the Mount. The idea is that we're supposed to live our lives in such a way that worry and stress and anxiety about the future is not the character of our moments. It's not that it never exists. It's not that we never think about the future or plan for it. But it's that we don't allow ourselves to continue to spin day in and day out and worry about these things. And continue to live in a fear that is the opposite of the perfect love, which is the essence of the good news, right? The other thing, not judging, it's that holding a person, place, or thing to a standard in your mind, whether it's a legal standard or a moral standard or a religious standard, whatever standard it is, the instant that you do that, you separate yourself from the other person. And the instant you separate yourself from the other person, you've lost the essence of all that God is, which is unity and connection, multiple things functioning as one. And so we've been going through this for the last few weeks, and actually it was the end of last October that a really good friend of mine sent me an email, that, and I want to read you the first few paragraphs of that article that she sent me, because it deals with the end times. It deals with this growing sense that the end times are approaching. And as we continue to think about the end times, or as we think about them more, that usually brings a certain anxiety with it, doesn't it? A certain wondering and questioning, and what's all this about? And if you're familiar at all with the imagery of apocalyptic books like Revelation, or the apocalyptic, that's an easy word to say, apocalyptic passages in, say, Mark 24, the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, it brings a certain amount of anxiety with it because the images are so horrendous. And so I wanted to read a little bit of this so we can just see where we're headed as kind of a culture, and then maybe talk about it. Not maybe talk about it, we're going to, because I'm here. What can I say? You didn't ask for this. You're just going to get it, but you showed up. All right. This is Billy Graham's Sounds Alarm for the Second Coming. Just as Noah did in ancient times, world-renowned evangelist Billy Graham is sounding the alarm that the second coming is, quote-unquote, near, and signs of the end of the age are, quote, converging now for the first time since Jesus made those predictions. Earlier this month, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu told the United Nations General Assembly that, quote, biblical prophecies are being realized. And last week, Representative Michelle Bachmann, our Minnesota, claimed the world has entered the last days. Quote, when you see up is down and right is wrong, and this is happening, we were told this, that these days would be as the days of Noah, Bachmann said. The remarks by Graham and Netanyahu and Bachmann come amid a steady rising wave of public interest in the end times, as demonstrated by the recent polls and New York Times and Amazon.com best-selling books such as The Harbinger, The Ancient Mystery That Holds the Secrets of America's Future by Rabbi Jonathan Cahn, and Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Change, by Pastor John Hagee. In September, a poll by the Ventura, California-based Barna Group found 4 in 10 Americans and 77% of evangelical Christians believe that the world is now living in the biblical end times. 77% and 4 in 10 just in the general population. Now, a new wave of end times predictions for 2014 and 2015 involving blood moons on Jewish holy days and prophetically significant events on the Shemitah, which is the ancient biblical year of the Sabbath, are igniting even more interest in humanity's ultimate fate. Throw in next year's reboot of the Left Behind film featuring Nicolas Cage and the cinematic destruction of biblical proportions in Noah, starring Russell Crowe, and Last Days Fever is back with a mainstream vengeance. Jonathan Cahn's The Harbinger reveals an astonishing prophetic ministry unfolding today. He says, quote, I think we are on the verge of a global awakening in interest in apocalyptic events, said Paul McGuire, an internationally recognized prophecy expert who is a regular commentator on Fox News and CNN. I see a fuse being lit here between what Billy Graham, Michelle Bachmann, and Benjamin Netanyahu said, and I think there is going to be an explosion of interest in the end times like nothing we've seen before, said McGuire. So all of this is going on. We got movies coming out. You know, most of you in here are, well, half of you in here, are old enough to remember the 90s. The roll up to year 2000. I mean, it was crazy what was going on back then. You know, at that time in my life, you know, 20-some years ago, I was steeped in this stuff. I was following Chuck Missler, and I was reading all the conspiracy things and all this stuff, and I was really into it. And, of course, you're approaching the year 2000, and then there was the Y2K thing that was supposed to take down all our computers and throw the world into chaos. And I was storing water in my garage and, you know, doing all those things that we do when we get scared, when we get worried, when we are afraid of the unknown and what's going to happen. And then, of course, 2000 came and went, and nothing happened. And I started to realize, okay, maybe there's another way that I can be looking at end time prophecy, and another way that I can live, regardless of the times, and see what is going on. Now, more recently, in 2011, there was a pastor with a radio program who predicted the end of the year in May of 2011, and then revised it to October of 2011 when that didn't pan out, and then apologized after that. And more recently, just in 2012, actually it was 12-21-12, right? The Mayan calendar was supposed to end, and we were all wondering what was going to happen there, and so on and so on and so on. And now, coming up, starting in September of this year, there are predicted 4 lunar eclipses, which are these blood moons we're talking about, and 2 full solar eclipses, all supposed to happen on Jewish holy days. And this has only happened 4 times in 500 years. First one was in 1492, the second one was in 1948 and 1967, all really significant dates for the Jewish people. 1492 was the year that they were expelled from Spain. It was also the year that Columbus set sail for America, and America became a haven for the Jews over time. 1948 was the institution of the Jewish state for the first time in 2,000 years, and 67 was the Six-Day War, in which Jews, the Jewish nation, retook Jerusalem. And now, here, in 2014, 2015, we've got this setup again, and so everybody's wondering, okay, is something significant going to happen, either with the Jerusalem, with the Jewish nation, or with the world at large? And so the fever starts to ramp up again. You know, I don't know how many of you have actually either studied the end times or are familiar enough with it to know the basic scenario. Can I just see a show of hands, who is kind of familiar? Okay, see, not too many of you, it looks like. And I know we have several newcomers here today. I hate to kind of throw you into the deep end of the pool with something like this, but I've been wanting to do this for weeks, and it just I wanted to finish the Sermon on the Mount first. Let me just give you a quick scenario of what the end time sequence is thought to be from right inside the evangelical American Christian bubble. And this is still with lots of controversy, but generally this is the sequence that these interpreters see, is that basically there's no prophecies left that need to be fulfilled before this end time sequence starts. And it needs to start with what is called the rapture. And if you're familiar with that, that is where God is going to supernaturally remove all of the faithful members of the Christian church. Because in this scenario, if the church and the church people and the power of people who are faithful to Jesus were present, then the end time sequence really couldn't commence. And so in a twinkling of an eye, in an instant, these people are going to disappear. And the scripture says they'll be caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the clouds. So the rapture takes place, and millions, if not billions, of people disappear in an instant. Imagine what that would do to world economy and governments and stability. Everything is thrown into chaos. Some interpreters say that in this chaos, there will be an attack on Israel. Some people put it later. You know, it's kind of a detail there. But out of this chaos will arise a world leader who will seem to have all the answers and will put together peace treaties and have economic solutions and look like a great guy, the savior of the human race at the time. But he is the one that is typically called the Antichrist. He is the one who will show his true colors as he establishes a new world order, both civil and religious, as he moves forward, and of course with himself at the head of this whole thing. And so this ushers in the seven-year period known as the tribulation. And the tribulation is a chaotic time, both in terms of economics and politics, but then natural catastrophes kick in. The book of Revelation has horrific images of fires and floods and earthquakes and what some people say looks like an asteroid strike, and huge chunks of the population are being decimated as all these things take place. And eventually, toward the end of the seven-year period, there will be one final huge battle between East and West, most likely, that takes place at the Valley of Megiddo in Israel, which is known as Armageddon. And so this battle takes place, and it is so furious and so horrible. At this point, Jesus returns. This is the second coming. He returns, and he vanquishes the parties that need to be vanquished and set things aright and ushers in a thousand-year reign called the millennium. Still with me? Crazy stuff. A thousand-year reign called the millennium, in which the principles of kingdom that we always talk about from the inside out will actually be reflected in the governments and the institutions of the nations of the world. And at the end of that, Satan is let loose again. There's a final battle, and then all is put right, and the New Jerusalem descends from the heavens, and time and space as we know it is kind of wrapped up. There's your 90-second overview. And I know for those of you who haven't heard this before, it may just sound fantastic. It may sound crazy to you. But these images are in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, in those portions of the Gospels, and in certain sections of Paul's epistles, and then corroborated by Old Testament books such as Daniel and Ezekiel. And so these things are there. They've been interpreted various ways. Jesus is telling us, of course, don't worry and don't judge. So that's in the backdrop as we approach these things. But I suppose the question should be, do we have it right? Is the way that these things have been interpreted, these signs, these scriptural passages, do we have it right? Is that really the sequence that's going to take place? The truth is that this position is held by only a small minority of overall Christians. There are three branches of Christianity. There's Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, there's Eastern Orthodoxy, and then there's Protestantism. Both Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox believers don't believe in this scenario at all. They're essentially what is called amillennialists. They don't believe in that literal thousand-year millennium. They believe that we're in the millennium now. It's a figurative time that starts with the beginning of the church age after the crucifixion. And basically, we've got to get it right. We've got to work these things out. We've got to work and get kingdom happening. And at the end of all that, when we've got it right and the world is actually reflecting kingdom values, then Jesus comes back. So generally speaking, that's more along the lines. All of this other stuff doesn't necessarily apply in the sequence that we talk about, although we can see that it's going to be a difficult row to hoe. When we look at the newspaper headlines, when we look at our world, we can, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see where all this is leading. Things are becoming unsustainable. Things are becoming more and more difficult for people. Nations are on collision courses, and so we see the difficulties coming. But two-thirds of Christendom feels that it's up to us to work it out, and Jesus will come back at the end. Within the third branch, within Protestantism, there are Christians who still believe in amillennialism. They believe in all sorts of different things. And so even within Protestantism, this viewpoint is still a minority, but it's a strong minority. And here in the United States, it's the majority of conservative evangelical Christians. And so it's the one that we hear about a lot. Question is it right? Just because it's a minority doesn't mean it's wrong, but is it right? Is it something that we need to really be taking a look at? This viewpoint actually only dates back to the early 1800s. A man by the name of John Nelson Darby, an English Baptist, there go those Baptists again. He is the father of dispensationalism, which is a theological school of thought. I know I'm giving you a lot of details. For those of you who need it, great. For the rest of you, just kind of tune out until you hear something interesting. Dispensationalism is a theory of theology in which God deals differently with mankind at different times during history. So, for instance, the Garden of Eden was one dispensation, the era of the patriarchs. from the expulsion of Eden till the giving of the law, that's another. And then under the law, Moses, that's another. And then from the crucifixion on, we have another. And God is dealing differently in each one of those eras, each one of those ages. That's a necessary component because it allows us to separate Israel from the church. And then the prophecies that were given to Israel now can be applied to the followers of Jesus who are Gentile, the actual church. Otherwise, you know, the prophecies to Israel were to Israel and not to us. But dispensationalism compartmentalizes that and allows these things to flow. So that dispensational idea led him to interpret these end time scenarios in the way that he did. And he, along with Scofield, popularized them in the United States. And they became a lot of the mainstream belief system for conservative Christians and evangelicals. And the idea of the rapture came out of this as well. Is there a rapture? Well, I hope so. I mean, it would sure be a nice idea to be, you know, taken out before all these crazy things happen. But there are Christians who believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. So there's still Christians that are going to believe we still have to go through all the stuff, but we'll be pulled out later. There is not any one interpretation that is not without controversy, not without people coming from the other side. And so we're left to wonder again, do we have it right? What it comes down to me is that is we are focused on what happens. And as you've heard me say so many times, that I don't believe that God's will is a what about the details of life. It's a how. It's about the quality and the attitudes with which we live our lives. We live our what. The same thing I believe is happening here. Of course we as humans are going to read these scriptures and we're going to obsess over the what. What is going to happen? When is it going to happen? In what sequence is it going to happen? But I don't know if God is concerned about conveying or revealing those details to us. What he is absolutely concerned about is conveying to us how we should live our lives amid whatever circumstances we find. And I think we can all look at our world and say, there are difficulties coming. I mean, we'd have to be foolish to say, no, we don't think anything difficult is coming, that our way of living life is going to continue on unchanged and unabated. Things are going to change, and they will be wrenching changes, you know, for us, for our children, for our children's children. But what God is trying to get across to us in these books is that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that we can live our kingdom lives from the inside out, regardless of anything else that's happening. So out of these books, with all of this horrendous imagery, how in the world do we get that message? This message of encouragement and hope from such difficult imagery. I wanted to talk about these books just for a second. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. A prophet is someone who has the words of God and is bold enough to give them to people regardless of whether they want it or not. The function of a prophet to foretell the future is only secondary. It's incidental. You know, it's part of the message sometimes. But it's not the primary function of a prophet. We have colloquially and just, you know, kind of popularly focused on the foretelling part of it because it's spectacular. But really, it's just telling the words of God. The books that are considered prophetic in the Bible are always books that come and are written before a great catastrophe happens. Now, in the nation of Israel, two major catastrophes took them down. In the 8th century B.C., the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria. The prophets that were grouped and working in the northern kingdoms are all there talking at that time period. Their message is, you're on the road going to the edge of a cliff, and if you don't change your direction, that is, if you don't repent, and that's exactly what repent means, just change directions. If you don't repent, you're going to go off the edge, and here's what's going to happen. So the message of the prophet is repent. The message of the prophet is change your ways. Change the system that you're using. Change the attitude with which you live so you can avert this disaster that's clearly coming. Can you do that? Will you do that? Your Lord will be with you every step of the way. You know who the only successful prophet was? It was Jonah. And he wasn't sent to Israel. He was sent to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, and he didn't want to go. That's why he ended up in the belly of the whale. He was running from God. I'm not going to save those people. Let them burn. He was angry with them, right? So after 3 days in the whale, coming out purple or blue or whatever color he came out of that thing, he finally goes to Nineveh, preaches to them, and they do. They repent, and they are spared the catastrophe that was coming to them, at least for a while. It came eventually, but at least for a while. You know, but the prophet speaking to the northern tribe, the people didn't listen. The Assyrians came in, took them away into exile. And then 2 centuries, 150 years later, in the 6th century, same thing happens to the southern kingdom with the Babylonians, who had since conquered the Assyrians. And the prophets come out and they say the same thing, trying to get the people to change. They don't. The catastrophe happens. Jerusalem is destroyed. The first temple is destroyed. And now the people are in exile. The prophetic books come before the catastrophe. The apocalyptic books come after the catastrophe. The books of Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament are written from exile in Babylon. They're written after the temple is a smoking crater. They're written after everything about the way of life that the Jews understood is gone. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember September 11th, 2001. Remember how we felt that day when the towers came down and the Pentagon was attacked and it seemed like our way of life was being altered, was being changed, was being attacked from the ground up. Remember the feeling, what that felt like? Remember all the flags and banners that were hung on the overpasses of our freeways? And remember that feeling of unity that we had for about 2 or 3 weeks? You know? Imagine if that third plane had been successful. Imagine if the Capitol had been taken out. Imagine if the White House had been taken out. How would that have changed our recovery, changed our viewpoint of what had happened? Now imagine that your own hometown is taken out. Imagine your home is gone. Imagine all of your public buildings are gone. Imagine you are now under the force of an occupying army that is force marching you to some other camp or internment place. Can you even begin to imagine from what we felt on September 11th, that little pinprick, imagine what it would have been like if really our way of life had been taken away and everything that we know is gone and we're wandering around in the streets looking at the ruins of our lives. Can you even begin to imagine what that feels like? This is exactly what the Jews went through when their way of life was destroyed and they were force-marched into Babylon or into Assyria and everything was gone. What's your mindset? What are you thinking about? What is the level of your hopelessness and despair? That you just want to die? And so these apocalyptic books come along at that point in the nation's history. And what they are saying is, even though you can't see it, even though there seems to be absolutely no way that you can see this being rebuilt, that your house or your life can be restored, that your nation can be restored, God has not forgotten you. And if he has to supernaturally intervene into life to make something happen that cannot happen any other way that you can see, he will do so. All you have to do is remain faithful. Do not give up your ways. Have patience. Persevere. Stay alive. Continue to pass on our way of life to our children and our children's children, and God will restore us. God will deliver us. That's the message. And if you think about the dark and horrific imagery, it's only matching what they're looking at in their lives. Starting from where they are and taking them to where they need to go. The message of the apocalyptic books and what apocalyptic or apocalypse means is not what we usually think, all the destruction. Apocalypse is simply an unveiling. It's a revealing. The revelation of John is the apocalypse of John. It's the unveiling of God's direct intervention of his purpose and his love for his people. And even Revelation in the New Testament was probably written right around the turn of the first century. It's after the first Jewish-Roman war, in which the temple was destroyed again, the second temple, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were once again in their smoking crater. And here comes Revelation to tell them, even in the midst of this, God will persevere. But it's also prophesying about a future time, because it's looking forward to the second Jewish-Roman War that took place in 132 AD. First Jewish-Roman War started in 66, the second in 132. And so it's right between those two wars, trying to get the people to continue on, not to lose hope. Your God is still with you. Jesus' predictions and Jesus' imagery in Matthew 24 and the parallel passage in the Bible, they are looking forward to the first Jewish-Roman War, probably about 40 years out from when Jesus was uttering those words. Again, placed before, as a prophecy, before the catastrophe. So the purpose of apocalyptic books is to allow us and to keep us in connection with God, even though we seem to have lost everything. We focus on the what. We want to try to delineate all of these images, all of the sequence of events. God is focusing on the how. How do you live? How do you persevere? How do you keep going no matter what? If we can start to look at these passages from this point of view, then we can start to understand where Jesus is trying to take us, where the Lord is trying to take us through these books. And as this hysteria, or at least this interest, starts to mount in end times, all of us can look at this with that point of view and walk ourselves through it without descending into a paranoid, fear-filled mentality that is not the how of kingdom, not the how of living this moment now. God is trying to get us to understand, how do I live now? To illustrate that, there is one overriding image that Jesus constantly uses throughout his whole ministry to try to get us to understand how we live. And interestingly, I believe it is the Jewish wedding customs and ceremony. But I believe what's happening here is that that wedding custom, that Jewish ceremony, is being overlaid on top of the apocalyptic imagery to give us the fullness of how we're supposed to live, this how of God as we move forward. And then you think about Jewish weddings in a agrarian society, in a subsistence society, where there is no entertainment, there's no, movie theaters or concerts or anything as we know it. A wedding was the primary entertainment, the primary social gathering of these villages and these towns. It was like the circus coming to town. It was like a county fair. And since usually in these small villages everyone was related, everybody came. It was everybody getting together and celebrating and having a seven-day festival. Think about that. It was 7 days long. It was the central focus around which all of their social life revolved. And so it was a really big deal. And so these customs were absolutely ingrained in all the people's minds. They knew them backwards and forwards. When Jesus uses allusions to the various customs in his teaching, they all are tracking right off with him. We don't anymore, but they would not miss these allusions, these connection points, so that they would understand from their point of view how they lived, how they felt, how they related at these various points along the Jewish wedding custom. And that's what we're supposed to understand as well. So how did the Jewish wedding work? Well, first of all, they were arranged. Ancient Jewish weddings were arranged typically by the fathers, or maybe by a shadkan, which is Hebrew for a matchmaker. You know, fiddler on the roof, matchmaker, matchmaker. There were professional matchmakers who would put matches together. Or the fathers of two different clans would merge and use marriage as a cement to their connection. And so bride and groom typically didn't even meet each other until the day of their betrothal. The betrothal was called the kedushin, which literally means a consecration or a sanctification. And on that day, they were betrothed. Once you were betrothed, it was as good as a marriage itself, even though the marriage was not consummated and wasn't finished in the wedding ceremony called the Nisuin until 1 to 2 years later, and then it was consummated. But even so, on the time of the betrothal, you needed death or divorce to get out of this thing. It was already as good as done. And so we have this situation where two people come together, haven't met each other before, and are connected at the time of the betrothal. the matchmaker is the one who sets the agenda and puts the two people together. In Israel, God was seen as the consummate matchmaker, the supreme matchmaker. And the story goes that 40 days before birth, he already had the match made before you were born. And that matchmaking was even harder than parting the Red Sea, is the way the story goes. But God is the celestial matchmaker, but there were people that were connecting. At the time of the Kiddushin, once the match is made, the father sends the groom to the home of the bride. And he brings three things with him. He brings a contract called the Ketubah. He brings wine. And he brings lots of gifts. And the first thing he does when he arrives at the home of the father of the bride is that everyone gets together and he reads the Ketubah. He reads the contract. He reads how this marriage is going to work. And then two witnesses sign the Ketubah. And if the bride accepts the terms of the contract, then they drink a cup of wine called the cup of sacrifice together. And the idea of the cup of sacrifice is that when sacrifices are shared, they are halved. Okay? And so they drink this cup, and that seals the marriage. At that point, they are actually married. Then what he does is he pays the mahar. The mahar is the dowry. The mahar is the price. And marriages these days, the mahar is just a ring or maybe a symbolic coin in Jewish weddings. In those days, it was an actual substantial sum. Because what was happening is that Jewish girls always went to live at the home of the father of the groom. So you never lost your sons. You only gained daughters-in-law. Right? See how that works? So the father of the groom has to pay the father of the bride for the loss of her labor in the household, in the estate, has to make up for taking her out of the household. He's gaining her labor. He's losing it. So the mahar, the dowry, is paid. And so after it's sealed, the groom pays the mahar. And then the wife takes a mikvah, which is a ritual bath. Mikvah is the same word that is used for the word baptism. And it's a ritual bath. She's coming up as clean and pure. She takes the veil for the first time because Jewish girls, before they are betrothed, didn't have to wear a veil. And remember, these girls are only 12 or 13 years old. As soon as they were old enough to be able to have children, they could be married off. So we're talking about little girls here, 12 or 13 years old. To come out of the mikvah, take the veil, and then they are looking to stay pure and to get ready to be a good wife. Interesting, the word for husband in Hebrew is hatan, which means the one who enters the contract. And the word for wife is kala, which means the completed one or the enclosed one. Because now that she takes the veil, she enters into a new phase of her life where she is more cut off from the rest of the world. The last thing the groom does before he leaves is to give the tenaim. The tenaim is a promise to return. He promises to return to her and take her to her father's house for the marriage. At that point, he leaves, and he goes back home again. And he's gone for at least maybe 1 to 2 years. And what he's doing at that time period is building the hadar. The hadar is the mansion or the apartment, the chamber that he is going to live in his father's estate with his wife and eventually with his family. And so he's building that. He's also preparing the chuppah, which is a temporary meeting place where the marriage is going to be completed and becomes the honeymoon suite. And for 7 days, he's going to be there with his wife during the festival of his wedding. He doesn't know when he's going to return to get his bride. Because left to his own devices, he'd throw anything all up because he's ready to go be married, right? The father is the one who determines when the work is completed to his satisfaction, to his code, whatever it happens to be. So literally the father is the only one who knows when he's going to release his son to go back and pick up the bride. When that time comes, he leaves with all his groomsmen. So this is an entourage. And now a beautiful game takes place. What happens is the groom and the groomsmen wait till the middle of the night. And then they're on the edge of the village, and right when they're ready, they blow a shofar, which is a ram's horn trumpet, and they give a great shout, and they let everybody know that they are there. And all the bridesmaids squeal. These are 12 and 13-year-old girls, remember? They're squealing, and they're running around, and they light their lamps, and they run out to where he is at the edge of town. And it's like, have you ever seen a a path that has all those paper lanterns kind of along the edge, and it creates a walkway. That's what they create with their lamps. They create a way in, and they guide the groom back to the house of the father of the bride. When he gets to the house of the father of the bride, did you ever, as a high school kid, do those ceremonial kidnappings? Those play kidnappings where you'd run in, you'd kidnap someone in the middle of the night and take them out and do something with them and bring them back again. It's kind of like that. The father of the bride ceremonially turns his head while the groom comes in and snatches the bride and takes her out into the street. And there is the Nisuin. The Nisuin literally means to raise up, to carry. And it was, in those days, you know, the chair that was elevated with the poles in it, and they would literally raise her up and carry her back all the way to the groom's house. It's a beautiful, and the fun, the surprise, the excitement, everybody running around and screaming and laughing and having a great time. This was the groom returning to get the bride. And then she's raised up and carried. Today in Jewish weddings, you may have seen, they combine the two things all at once. And so they will raise the bride and the groom up on chairs and carry them around the room ceremonially. It is a reenactment of this real life, Nisuin, the carrying back. And so she's carried back to the house of the groom's father. And now the Nisuin begins, the actual marriage ceremony. The groom waits for his bride under the chuppah, under the tent. And when she arrives, there are seven blessings that are said. And under those blessings and after those blessings, they have a second cup of wine. This is the cup of joy, because when joys are shared, they are doubled. When the sacrifices are shared, they are halved. When the joys are shared, they are doubled. And then they go into the bridal chamber, is sealed off. Everyone else exits. They consummate the marriage. And the bride is supposed to be pure, supposed to be a virgin. And so, I know how this is going to sound to you, but the idea is that if she's a virgin, she will bleed when the marriage is consummated. The groom will take the bloody bed sheets out and present them to his father and present them to the parents of the bride to show that she was indeed pure. At that time, everything is accepted and acceptable, and the party goes on. They go back into the bridal suite for 7 days, and the rest of the town parties for 7 days. You know, if you think about some of the scenes of the marriage at Cana when they run out of wine, it starts to make more sense in terms of what is going on in these marriage feasts. Think about this for a second. Israel was understood as the bride of Yahweh. And so the ketubah, this contract that the groom brings, that God brings literally to his bride, is the Torah, is their law. They understood that. There is that connection point there. The Nisuin, you know, the raising up and carrying into the father's house was the promised land. You know? And the chuppah was the tent of meeting originally that became the temple. That was the place where they were connected and where they went and consummated their relationship with their God. All these things were written into and understood in terms of their customs for marriage in a spiritualized sense. Now think forward to the New Testament. Jesus is the groom. The church, the followers of Jesus, are the bride. And so the same thing is happening here. We need to understand how this works so we can start to see how this overlays. Here's where I want to try to put it all together. How are we doing? Getting a little long, but let me see if we can get through this. You can follow along in your bulletins if you have them. Because here's where we start to understand. All of that imagery from these apocalyptic passages, now that you have heard the imagery from the Jewish wedding custom, look and see how they are overlaid. You know, follow with me. The Shadchan. The father is the one who chooses the bride. The father, our father in heaven, chooses us, the bride. He's the matchmaker. And the bride must be pure. The bride must be a virgin. Look at John 6:43. No one can come to me unless the father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The raising up is a reference to the Nisuin, the raising up on the chair. But it's the Father who is the matchmaker. It is the Father who draws. It is the Father who has chosen us to be the bride. This isn't in your handouts, but at 2 Corinthians, Paul sees himself as matchmaker. Listen to this. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." this imagery of the shadchan, the matchmaker, presenting. Then there's a kedushin. The match is made, and now the father sends his son to betroth the bride. We just celebrated Christmas. This is the groom coming to betroth us as bride. There is the ketubah, the marriage contract. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. If you really think about it, Jesus' whole life message, the way he lived his life and what he preached, was a redefinition of the law. It was a fulfilling of the intent of the law, not just following the code of the law. At the Last Supper, he says, I give you a new covenant. I give you a new contract. Simply love each other as I have loved you. This is his ketubah to us. This is his contract with us. Redefining how we are going to live as husband and wife, as a betrothed couple. This is that part. And then the kiddush, the first cup that is drunk together, that seals the betrothal. And there is no second cup until the Nisuin. Listen at Matthew 26:27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The people would not have missed these allusions. Remember, the marriage ceremony was burned into their psyches and into their lives. This is the marriage ceremony being lived out. And then there's the mohar, the price, the dowry. What is the price that Jesus paid for us? His death on the cross, of course. You know, there is that sense that we were supposed to have been pure, but we wouldn't be able to bleed onto the bedsheets, and so Jesus puts his own blood and presents to the Father on the bedsheets. There is this again, these allusions constantly to the marriage ceremony. And then the Tenayim, the promise to return. John 14:1-3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right out of the Jewish wedding. He's going to prepare that mansion, prepare that place, prepare the chadar. And I promise to come back for you. I will not fail you. I'm coming back. All right? And then he goes to prepare the chuppah and the chadar. And on the other side, the bride's side, our side, you're just waiting to see what's going to happen, waiting for the groom to return. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Only the Father knows when he's going to release the Son to come back. There is that so many different stories that Jesus tells of being ready. Remember the 10 foolish virgins and the 10 wise virgins? Be ready, stay ready. Keep your wicks trimmed. Keep oil in your lamps. Always be ready because you never know when he's going to come. How is the bride supposed to live? If she is going a great distance, if her groom lives far enough away, she may never see this family, her family of origin again. It may never happen. She may be going away permanently. Her time spent is learning how to be a good wife, learning everything that a wife does in that culture. But her time spent is also realizing that at any day she could be snatched up in that joyous middle of the night ceremony, but then she may never see her family again, the only family she's ever known. How would you spend your time under those circumstances? What would you do? Wouldn't you just squeeze every moment out of every relationship? Love each other. See them for the precious relationships that they are, the precious family members and friends, knowing that any day could be your last with them or a greatly changed relationship. To live in a joyful expectation of new life, but at the same time, taking everything in, you know, squeezing everything out of every moment that you have in this life, right here and right now. And then the groom returns with the shout, with the trumpet, with the whole line of lamps guiding his way back. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voices of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the interesting thing is the word for lightning there is lapidim, which can also be translated lamp. So you have that illusion of the lightning showing the way of the groom coming back, the way the lamps of the bridesmaids do the same. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. 2 Thessalonians, I know you don't have this one, 1:7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's that image of the lamp again. And then at Revelation 19:1, after these things, I heard something like a great loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The shout, the trumpet, the lighting of the lamps, the groom is returning. And then there's the snatching of the bride in the middle of the night to be caught up, raptus in Latin, where we get rapture from. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptus, raptured, snatched, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Matthew 24:37, you don't have this one. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day which your Lord is coming. And then the Nisuin, the raising up, the carrying off back, the journey back to the chuppah. John 6:43, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, same one from before, and I will raise him up on the last day. Revelation 20 is all about the raising up of the dead to a new life. And then finally, entering the chuppah or the hadar, Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. I know this is kind of like been taking a drink from a fire hose, and I've thrown a lot of details at you. Here's what I want you to do. Cleanse your palate, cleanse your mind. What I hope that has gotten through to you is at least that there is something else going on here beneath the surface of these end time scenarios. What God is trying to do is to show us a how, not a what, primarily. The main thing that we can take away from all of this is that when we overlay the imagery from the wedding ceremony, we understand. Remember when Jesus was asked, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? John the Baptist, his disciples fast, why not yours? Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, it's not appropriate for them to fast when the groom is with them. Remember that? He was referring to the fact that when the groom comes for the betrothal, for the kedushin, it's a party. He says, there'll be plenty of time when I leave for them to fast, but not now, because it is appropriate at this point in the wedding ceremony to have this attitude toward life. All right? Where are we at right now? What's the how of our now? We are waiting for the return of the groom. How should we be living our life? Like that 12 or 13-year-old girl. Learning how to be a good kala. Learning how to be a good wife. Learning how to serve. Learning how to be humble. Learning how to connect and relate with people. And just as importantly, realizing that every single day could be the day the groom comes. Either for us personally in our own death, or collectively in whatever scenario is going to happen, whether it's a rapture or whether it's any kind of end time sequence, but every day could be the last day that we get to spend with these faces. Look around, these faces right here. How precious are these faces? How precious are the faces in your own home? How precious are your children, your husband, your wife, your friends? How do you treat those relationships? Do you treat them with the immediacy and the concern that they are really due, if you live with this kind of expectancy, this kind of readiness in your spirit, if you really understood what this life is all about, as portrayed by this beautiful idea of the wedding feast. You know what? When it comes to understanding the interpretation, the correct interpretation of end times books, I'm an agnostic. I freely admit that. I don't know. And you know what? Even more, I don't care. I don't know that God cares. What he was trying to get across to us was that he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter how bad it looks. He is coming back. He is going to make things right. He is going to make all things new when it doesn't look like it's even possible. If we can stop focusing on the what and start focusing on the how, things will change. I don't know which is the right scenario, but I will tell you this. If whatever you believe about anything theologically, but especially about end times theology, if what you believe causes you to worry, to fear, to judge who's going to be in and who's going to be left behind, then that's the wrong interpretation and the wrong theology. But whatever you believe, if it allows you to live like a 12-year-old girl with her veil on, in squealing expectation of what's next, and able to just hug and hold on to the people in her life, you got it. And you are right in the center of a kingdom that has already arrived. Let's pray. Father, first forgive me for going so long. And thank you for everyone who stayed through the whole thing. Father, we are grateful. You have spared no expense. You have left no stone unturned in trying to get us to understand what life really is about, who we really are in you, how we can live to such a degree and abandon that we are just going to enjoy the ride and love each moment. Help us to break through, again, whatever we need to break through, to really see what's at essence here, who you are, what you've given us, how much you promised to us, how much you will never, ever leave us alone. Thank you. As times get difficult, Lord, as we inevitably start to lose our faith, lose our hope, become frightened again, start to sink, help us to just take a moment, regroup, and return to you. And all will be well. We know because you promised us. But help our unbelief, Lord, every single moment of our lives. Father, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.